Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You're the vine. We are the branch. Lord, I pray that you would help us today. Teach us. Teach us how to draw near to you. You are everything we need. But I pray that we would do more than just need you today. I pray that we would want you. Stir our desire for you, that you would be our treasure above all else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. There's a trail on the southwest side of the city that's a favorite of my family's called the Lime Kiln Trail. I know that many of you have walked that trail as well. It's especially great for feeding birds, chickadees, and nuthatches right out of your hands. But partway down the trail, you come across remnants of civilization, ruins of an old lime kiln, hence the name of the trail, which was a large stove for refining lime deposits used up to around 70 years ago. Parts of the stone structure still stand, but nature has steadily encroached on it as well. Much of it's fallen into disrepair. The buildings are mere traces of what they once were. Now, question, is your life like that? Is there anything that's lying in shambles or in ruins in your soul today? Are there things that you've allowed to fall into disuse or disrepair? Are there parts of your spiritual life that are mere traces of what they once were? Could be a devotional life or a prayer habit or passion in worship, something like that that's lying in shambles. Or maybe you've stopped fighting against the destructive sin that's caused a lot of damage since. It could be a love for the lost that's grown cold. Or maybe a spiritual gift that's long lain dormant. Perhaps your spirituality has been sapped by obsession with technology. Whatever it is that the Spirit brings to your mind right now, I want you to make note of it. Even write it down right now. If you got a bulletin as you come in, just take a minute and write this down, that what God brings to your mind, this lies in ruins in my life. And then, keep this in mind as we go ahead, because I believe God's word can speak into these areas of our lives with power, helping us to rebuild, even today. I'll invite you to turn with me to the little Old Testament book of Haggai right now, where we'll spend the next 3 weeks together. You may need the page number on this one. So it's page 791. Some of you haven't read this book before. Some might not have even known it existed until just now. But Haggai was a prophet who delivered messages from God around 500 years before the time of Christ. The Hebrew people at this time, after consistent failure to obey the Lord, had been exiled into foreign lands. And Jerusalem, including the temple, had been destroyed and left in ruins. But after nearly 50 years in captivity, some exiles were allowed to return home in order to rebuild the temple. And at first, there had been fervency to work and to rebuild the temple. Its foundations were laid quickly. But as the book of Ezra tells the story, after some hostile neighbors raised a stink, and some harsh realities of agrarian life, like drought, began to sink in, the temple project was stalled, seemingly abandoned, put on hold for 16 years. And over those 16 years, the Jews' passion waned, and they turned their attention to other matters, such as rebuilding their own personal homes and businesses. Many of the people settled into a status quo, working hard to grind out a living. Now, the news in Persia, the dominant power of the day, heralded the excitement of a new king. Darius was taking the throne. Meanwhile, in the empire's backwater province of Judah, not much was happening. And it's right into this stagnant situation that Haggai began to prophesy, calling them to action, urging them to get over their apathy and stop delaying their obedience. Scholar Micah Fry says that Haggai is the story of God's people who were focused on their own satisfaction and failed to flourish because of it. Their repentance and obedience would result in God's blessing. Does that sound familiar at all? I suspect that this is reflective of many of us today, preoccupied with our own personal plans, agendas, desires, but apathetic in our faith. In a hive of activity, busy days filled with all kinds of pursuits, except the most vital, loving and worshiping the God who loves us and has saved us. That's why the temple was such a big deal. It's where God's people primarily gather to worship God. You could say that the temple was the place of two things, God's glory and God's sacrifices. So it was where God specially dwelt on earth, revealing his glorious presence to his people, and it was where worshipers made sacrifices to God to atone for their sins. So think about that. If you were missing the place of God's glory and God's sacrifices, you would feel that God was not with you and that you were stuck in unforgiven sin. Now, for us who worship God as he has been revealed in Jesus Christ, Jesus himself is our new temple. He is the Word who took on flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, God with us. He is the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away all our sin. And we worship in and through him as his church, which also reflects his temple. So the message of the book of Haggai for us isn't that we need to go build another physical temple. The message is that we need to restore God's rightful place in our lives and build up his people. And this is why I chose to preach this book at this time. As I thought about all the projects and prospects on the horizon for our church, including planting new churches, renovating or rebuilding our old facilities, I thought it would be apropos for us to spend some time with biblical people in similar positions as us. In Haggai, as well as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah soon. But the application for us, again, won't usually be to pick up tools or give to a building fund. It'll be to work with the Lord in rebuilding all of our heart's devotion to him. That's what's most important. Like, church plants, church buildings will come, and we'll all have parts to play in them. But first things first, let's check the state of our souls with the Lord. So without further ado, I'm going to read Haggai chapter 1. You can follow along. It says this: in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. This passage explicitly claims to be the word of the Lord, a message directly from God in verse 1. As for all the names listed there at the top, three are of particular importance. And Haggai, the prophet, who is later called the messenger of the Lord, Zerubbabel, the current governor of Judah, grandson of the king who was exiled, he was the rightful heir of David's throne, the closest thing they had to a king. And Joshua, the current high priest in Jerusalem. It's noteworthy that all three major Old Testament leadership roles or offices intersect here: prophet, priest, and king. Offices that Jesus would fill and fulfill one day for us. But that's the context. All right, Haggai is sending a message from the Lord to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And verse 2 establishes the gravity of this message. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, literally Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies of angels, the ultimate one in charge, the one with unthinkable supernatural power. We dare not treat a word from him trivially. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, on one level, this procrastination made some sense. Not only had they seemed legitimately hindered in completing the work back in the day, but another prophet, Jeremiah, had prophesied that their exile would last 70 years. And it had only been 66 years. So, if they followed the theological clock, then the temple didn't really need to be rebuilt for another few years. As Haggai will make clear, they misinterpreted the times. The time was actually long overdue. They effectively said, we can put this off till tomorrow, till another day. I have better things to do today. They might as well have said that the glory of the Lord wasn't that important. This tendency to overlook the things of God in favor of our own, it's not a new thing, and it hasn't gone away. It's still very much a thing in our lives today. Postponing or disregarding obedience is our trademark move ever since the Garden of Eden. Look down at what you said lies and ruins in your life right now. If God wants you to do something to address that today, don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't say you'll wait until you're older or that you'll wait for a less busy season. Don't tell the Spirit who convicts you that the time has not yet come. So God repeats what his people have been saying. These people say, but God disagrees. There's a clear contrast between what people say and what God says here. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And then the Lord says is repeated 6 times in this passage. The Lord says, Lord says. And then consider your ways. It's said twice. So it's like, listen to God, examine yourselves. That's the thrust of this passage. And the big point that I think we ought to take away from it is this, that God's glory must come first in our hearts and lives. And we're going to see this from 3 distinct angles. First, God's glory comes first over our own comfort. God's glory comes first, particularly over our own comfort. Did you see that? It's in God's response to his people's procrastination, verse 4, where he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, stop and take stock of where you are. Do a self-evaluation. And ask, when was the last time that you slowed down enough to do that? Even for an hour. Maybe that's a way you could redeem your holidays this summer. Don't take a break from God. Take a break for God. And really stop and consider the way you're living life right now. Think it through. The people were saying, it's not right the right time to build God's house. So God replies, and it is the right time for you to live comfortably in your own houses? Now when he says paneled there, that doesn't just refer to ornate decorations, panels they're putting up, but instead to a house being inhabitable or comfortable. People were putting the same work into their own homes that they had set out to put into God's home. Now, these people had indeed had a rough time trying to finish the temple 16 years ago, but their hardships shouldn't have been used as an excuse to become self-absorbed. And that's such a temptation for all of us when we go through hard times, isn't it? It's easy to throw a pity party and then focus all of our energy on our own problems. Even when things are tough, I say this with gentleness, like we shouldn't withdraw from serving God and others as long as we are able. Suffering is not an excuse for sin. And centering our existence on ourselves is sin. The people of Haggai's day weren't wrong for building their own homes or for fixing them up. They were wrong to do that at the expense of obedience to the Lord and worship of Him. As God restates the indictment down in verse 9, it says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." It was a matter of priorities, a matter of preoccupation, a matter of the love of their hearts and of our hearts. You can imagine God asking, "Are your houses really more important than your allegiance to me?" For that would have been covenant rebellion. That would break the greatest commandments. Deuteronomy 10 said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" These people have been neglecting this in order to increase their own personal comfort. And aren't we tempted to do the same? It's so easy to focus on ourselves instead of the Lord. It's so easy to focus on educational pursuits or on physical, material work over spiritual soul work. It's so easy to prioritize our comfort, our level of living, at the expense of eternal matters. And this is coming from someone with a newer home, which has taken a ton of hours to work to fix up. It's easy to prioritize our own homes and gardens over God's better home and garden. I can get preoccupied with painting my walls, and fixing my lawn, cleaning my vehicle, none of which are wrong. We're called to be good stewards of what God entrusts to us, but I can do these things disproportionately, distractedly, or even idolatrously, busying myself with my own house while neglecting to develop my love for the Lord, my spiritual disciplines, my family's discipleship, or my service of God's people. Kids may need to consider, if you're focusing more on your nicely paneled houses in Minecraft than you are on reading your Bible or going to church. So consider your ways. It's going to be quite convicting to us all, no matter what it is that's distracting us. Now, we might wonder, since the Lord doesn't really need a temple, but we do need shelter, should building our homes first maybe actually be more important after all? But here's the thing. It's not that he needs a temple. It's that we need him. That's the key. He doesn't need the temple. We need him. And he knows that he is our greatest need of all, above everything else. So he must come first. As we read earlier, do not be anxious saying, "What shall we eat?" Or, "What shall we drink?" Or, "What shall we wear?" You could add, "Where shall we live? How shall we live?" Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In verse 7 and 8, Haggai says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," again, consider your ways. Give careful thought to this. "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Like, redevote yourselves to the work. Go get all the lumber you need to finish rebuilding. And if they went and did this, it would be evidence of their repentance. It would mean that they were rejecting apathy and indifference and seeking to love the Lord again. And when they were finished, God says he would take pleasure in the temple, that he'd be glorified there, pleasure in the sacrifices offered, glory in his presence restored. And what happens if we don't do this? If we don't repent? Well, a life of self-interest leads to a lot of self-futility. So Haggai didn't just want people to consider their own behavior and lifestyle. They needed to consider the consequences of living the way they were living. After all, God designed the world to work in certain ways. When we disregard or disobey him, we will not flourish as people. And so we'll see that God's glory comes first, or expect consequences. God's glory must come first, or else we should expect dire, even disastrous consequences. Look how the Lord says this. The end of verse 5, he said, "Consider your ways." Verse 6, "You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." He's like, think back to what's been happening lately. You've worked hard. You've eaten. You've clothed yourself. You've made bank. And you're no better for it all. Your crops have failed you. Your meals have been insufficient. So have your clothes. You may as well be putting your money into a bag with holes. It's disappearing on you like that. Everything they were doing was becoming unfruitful, unsatisfying, unsuccessful. They're like hamsters on a wheel, running faster and faster, but getting nowhere. What they got out of life was very different than what they were putting in. And when we, like they, put our own interests before God's interests, we reap the consequences of those priorities. A life of futility. We race through life, never reaching our goals, because we're after the wrong goals. So, was the secret of success simply then to put God first and he'd bless them in all these areas? Well, no, that would be an early version of the prosperity gospel. If we think this way, our focus isn't on Christ, but simply on a more effective materialism. Seeking God becomes a means to building our own kingdom or houses. But God cannot be manipulated into blessing us. Haggai wasn't promising them huge crops and satisfying meals and high-end clothing or secure wealth. He was just repeating the principle that life functions best when we're aligned with the Lord, as well as implying that some of the negative outcomes that they were experiencing in life were results of ignoring God. There are consequences to all of our actions, something they should have been particularly aware of. In Deuteronomy 28, God laid out a number of covenant blessings and curses which would come on his people depending on their faithfulness to him. They'd already experienced the worst of these curses in the exile, so that they were now facing futility and hunger and drought. Shouldn't have surprised them. Should have woken them up. And in verse 9, again, it says, "You looked for much, behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away." Why? Why were their lives in relative ruin? Well, God says, because they left God's home in ruins. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth on man, beast, on all their labors. Like, they were actually experiencing God's opposition to them. He had turned the very heavens and earth against them. God was disciplining his people through his creation. And they hadn't connected the dots yet. Brother or sister, sin always has consequences. And it usually hides the price tag. There are really difficult consequences that some of you here today are already facing in your life. But, hear me now, we don't need to face them forever because God sent us a Savior. On the cross, Jesus took all our worst consequences on himself, essentially experiencing all the covenant curses, hunger and thirst, nakedness, poverty, death, in order to forgive us, purify us, and restore us to a relationship with God. So now our lack of flourishing and the judgment we deserve can be made right once we repent, turning from our sins and believing in Christ. Turning to him. Haggai here, even when his message seems harsh, was a good gift from God to his people, calling them to a life of wholeness and healing and giving them hope of God's blessing. Haggai is the smoke alarm going off, trying to wake sleepers up and get them outside into the fresh air. So what do we do with all this? God's glory has to come first in our lives. We need to prioritize him over our own comfort, or else there will be consequences. And as I think we're seeing, Haggai was wanting one key thing from his people: repentance. A change of heart that leads to a change of lifestyle. And this change of lifestyle would show itself in obedience and faithfulness. The point? God's glory comes first, so obey him and work with him. God's glory comes first, so obey him and work with him. Here's where the story takes an amazing turn for the better. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Try to picture the scene. Zerubbabel and Joshua sitting and reading over a letter from Haggai. And as they do, this dawning realization comes over their faces. Oh, man. We messed up. We never should have let this sit for so long. It's like, Haggai's right. We've got to tell everyone and mobilize the people. And it appears that the leaders modeled the right response of repentance for the people. And that led to a proper fear of the Lord, a reverence and awe and obedience of him. Now, if that sounds like an unusual response to prophets in the Bible, it's because it is. This conviction and submission is what should happen every time we hear God's word. But sadly, that often doesn't happen. And in Scripture, it's an especially rare thing. God's prophets notoriously got ignored, rejected, scorned, beaten, and even killed for their message. For people to repent and obey, and the first time at that, was an anomaly among the prophets. Haggai gets through to them. His book then provides an encouraging example of what can happen when we listen to God's word, do what he says, and then experience his blessing. So, as you've heard his message today, what's your response? Are you ready to repent of whatever you need to? Have you been startled wide awake by the voice of God? Are you ready to make some changes in your life with his help? Despite all our failures, he has made it possible for us to repent and then be transformed. Ian Duguid shows how the gospel really weaves throughout all of Haggai 1. And sorry, I love this quote so much, I'm just going to read it at length. So he says this: Jesus has himself shown the zeal for God's house and kingdom that we lacked. We read about that in John 2. Jesus has shown the zeal that we lacked, purifying the earthly temple and creating a new people to worship God. His zeal for God's house has now been credited to us as if it were our own. Jesus has also taken on himself the punishment that we deserved for our self-centered failure to seek God's kingdom and to build his house. Our sin of being perpetually interested only in building our own houses and kingdoms was paid for on the cross. In place of our constant preoccupation with food that does not fill, with drink that does not satisfy, and with clothing that cannot warm our souls, God promises us real food, drink, and clothing. In Christ, he gives us the bread of life, a fountain of living water, and glorious wedding garments to cover our spiritual nakedness. In place of the futile things to which we so readily give our lives, the Lord promises to give us true and lasting satisfaction in him. In light of that, how can we not give our lives to him? Or resurrender them to him? Then look how Haggai gives his people assurance in verse 13. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. Such a simple yet extraordinary promise of peace and grace. Remember, without the temple, it seemed like the Lord was gone, maybe for good. So how encouraging to hear God's prophet assure them that God was with them again. I don't think it's a coincidence throughout Scripture that God often promises his presence with us in a special way whenever we follow him in obedience. Think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I've commanded. And what? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So if the Spirit prompts you to make some changes in your lifestyle today, obey him. But do so with the overt promise that God will be with you, helping you follow through. It'd be easy for us to leave a passage like this, a sermon like this, full of guilt and pressure. Right? Examine your life. Repent. Pull yourself together. Or beware the consequences. Oh, and when it comes to our building program, remember God loves a cheerful builder. That's not my hope for you at all today. Yes, we are often painfully like Haggai's hearers, self-absorbed with the best of them. And yes, that wrong focus has led to much unfulfilling frustration in our lives. So yes, we need to heed the call to repentance and obedience, to build God's home first. But things are different for us now that the temple of Jesus' body was ruined and then raised back up. Christ is now our access to God, our assurance of God's presence with us. And we ourselves, the people of his church, the Bible calls the temple that Christ came to build, and he will build his church. So will we joyfully join him in his work, in us? For we'll take work, hard work sometimes, to repair and rebuild ruins. The gospel's not opposed to work. The gospel inspires good work. And this is what Haggai's hearers were moved to do at the end. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So God reassured them of his presence with them, and they rapidly got to work. Within a very short 23 days, their building project got off the ground. I'm jealous. But it's all because of the Lord, right? He gets the glory for this. Do you notice that? It's he who stirred up the spirit of the leaders and then all the people. He roused them from sleep. He sparked their enthusiasm. He enlivened their hearts. The people obeyed, but Haggai explains that this was God working by his spirit through his word. And God moves his people in the same way today. By his spirit, through his word. So if you are moved today to get to work, you do so, be sure to give him all the glory for it. Don't do it only for yourself or what for you can gain. Do it for him, or else you kind of miss the whole point. Let me share briefly how the Lord is working on me in these areas. I got the chance at a pastor's retreat about a week ago to slow down and consider my ways. I evaluated what things were going well and what were not, spiritually speaking. Took thought, prayer, but the Spirit revealed certain things to me. For example, ways that I was valuing listening to podcasts over engaging in prayer, or how I was prioritizing physical fitness over soul care, and that I was doing more house and yard work than family work. These were my paneled houses, and I was convicted and knew I had to make changes. With the Lord's help and my wife's support, we're seeking to do just that. And I'm not a hero. It's not easy. And we need each other's help with this. But always remember that we serve a God who is a savior of ruined lives. He's the first and best rebuilder of ruins. He's with us, always, until the end. Let's pray. Oh Lord, gracious Savior of my ruined life, Would you be my rock and my redeemer today, my treasure? And for all my people here, may we follow you. May we step out and do whatever you're calling us to do, again, by your Spirit, through your word. Continue speaking to us today and in the days ahead. And help us to follow through. Give us the strength to do what we must do. For it's for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we close in worship together?